are going to close out this series on the biblical use of money. And if I wasn't going to be away from the pulpit for the next couple weeks, I'd probably add one more on to the series. So if today feels like, I think Nate's cramming three sermons into one, that's probably because I am. But also, when I get back, I really want to jump into Romans and start expositing the book of Romans. So I had desired to unpack the Old Testament concept of tithing a little bit and then talk about the New Testament expression of that. But really, we've looked at a lot of those principles. We're going to look at a lot of the principles today. I really wanted to take some time and talk about how a biblical view of finances affects your sanctification. You know, when we really give God full control of our finances, how does that affect all the other aspects of our pursuit of godliness? So I sprinkled some of that into this sermon, but that's a wonderful topic in and of itself. So we'll address those down the road, but there's a lot more that could be said. Well, one of the biggest challenges that I think we have in our sanctification is looking at the world either through the lens of the flesh or through the lens of faith, right? Any situation, you can either choose to look at it through the lens of the flesh or through the lens of faith. So that difficult coworker, you know, at work, you can either look at them and say with your flesh, I can't stand them, I wish they weren't here, they're the bane of my existence, or you can look at them through the lens of faith and say, all right, God, thank you for putting them in my life. They're an eternally invaluable soul that I need to bring the gospel to. Or, you know, you get that unexpected bill in the mail, or maybe you expected it, but it's twice as much as you thought it was going to be. And your flesh says, well, story of my life. I'll never get ahead. You know, here we go again. And we just complain. Or you look at it through the eyes of faith and you say, God, here is yet another divinely ordained opportunity to remember that you are the one who provides for me, that you give me my daily bread. So every situation that we encounter, we either look at it through the lens of flesh or we look at it through the lens of faith. And how much more does that apply to our wealth and the money that God gives us? We either look at that through the lens of flesh or look at that through the lens of faith. Now think about it from this angle. Imagine you go on a vacation with a bunch of your friends and you rent a hotel room all together, and then you go out during the day and you go shopping and you think to yourself, my hotel room is rather bland. I think I'm going to buy this nice panoramic picture, put it up in my hotel room. And this recliner's nice. The one I have in my hotel room really stinks, so I'm going to get this really nice recliner and put it in there, and this sofa. And after a while, your friends are going to start saying, you're crazy, because you can't, I mean, at the end of the week, we're out of here, and you can't take any of this with you. And I wonder if God doesn't think that sometimes, when he looks down on his children and think, you realize you can't take any of that with you. And here you are investing in this temporary hotel room that in a very short period of time you are going to be leaving, but yet we find ourselves investing our time, investing our energy, investing our financial resources into something that we know, if we look at it through the lens of faith, that we know in the end of the day is temporary. And because it results in not investing in eternal things, I think that is why God has given us so much weaponry in Scripture to fight against viewing wealth through the lens of the flesh rather than viewing it through the lens of faith. And that's really what we've been doing the last several weeks as we've been laying this foundation and looking at what the Bible has to say about finances. We've been really amassing a great arsenal to use against the fleshly impulse to use our wealth for ourselves and for things that have no eternal value. And perhaps, you know, one of the greatest weapons against the fleshly use of wealth is just asking God, how do you want me to use my wealth? What does the Bible say about that? And so we started looking at that last week. We saw, you know, first and foremost, God entrusts you or will eventually entrust you with a spouse and with a family. And so God gives us wealth in order to take care of the present needs of our family, but also to wisely prepare for the future needs, not to just spend on ourselves and, you know, family gets the leftovers, but really to invest for the care, the training, the equipping, the preparation of our family for the future. And then this morning, we're going to look at the last two major areas that God has entrusted us with wealth for. And the second one is to give to those who are in need. And the third one is to invest for kingdom purposes. So those are the two reasons for wealth that God gives us that we're going to look at this morning: to give to those in need and to invest for kingdom purposes. So let's look at this second one. After family, number two, to give to those who lack. And a real pithy verse on this is Ephesians 4:28, which says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need." So the thief is to stop stealing. He is to repent and stop stealing. He's to get a job, and someone is supposed to teach him that he is to earn money so that what? He can give to those who are in need. He needs to understand that one of the primary fundamental purposes God entrusts people with wealth is so that they can look around them and see who is in need and who can I encourage, who can I strengthen, who can I help with the wealth that God has given to me. And this is something that is really unparalleled in any other religion, in any other charity organization. Christianity has always historically paved the way, and if you will, dominated the market when it comes to helping the poor, helping those who are in poverty. I mean, even long before Christianity, that's the reason it's in Christianity, because long before it, you have the Mosaic Law, and you read through the Mosaic Law, and interwoven all throughout the Mosaic Law are laws and ways and strategies of helping the poor, helping the orphan, helping the widow financially with material things all throughout the Mosaic Law. Jesus shows up, Jesus models this in his life. The early church is born in the book of Acts, the early church models it. A wonderful book that talks about this, amongst many other things, if you've never heard of it, Alvin Schmidt, and the title is How Christianity Changed the World. I think every Christian should have that book, How Christianity Changed the World by Alvin Schmidt. And it's basically the story of Christianity and how biblical Judeo-Christian ethics came into cultures and just massively improved those cultures, did away with horrific evil things that were being practiced for generations in those cultures. But one of the main things that Christianity has historically done is just had a heart for those who live in poverty, to have a heart for those who are in great need. And Jesus, you know, amazingly enough, in Matthew 25, he actually makes it a proof of one's salvation. When you stand before God and God looks over our life and he's looking at the evidence for our salvation, he sees helping someone in need materially as part of the fruit and proof that we're really his child. He says in Matthew 25, 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Jesus, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Now in that context, he's talking about in the family of God. But whenever you looked around in the family of God and you saw the least of these, in other words, what society would say is the poorest and the most deprived and the most needy, and you saw that and you reached out to them and you materially sacrificed to meet their need, that's the same as doing it to me. And so that's part of the proof and the evidence of salvation. I think it's very interesting, and I've mentioned it a couple times, but in Job chapter 31, when all these woes and all these afflictions come upon Job, he starts to do inventory of his life and think, man, is God chastening me? And large sections of Job 31 is him thinking about the poor in his life. the orphan, the needy, and have I not paid them fairly? Have I known there was a need and ignored that need? Have I, apparently Job was some sort of judge or authority figure in the land. Have I not defended them in their time of need? Because he thought, if I haven't, well, that's a reason for God to come down pretty hard on me. So this is a man of God just examining how he has cared for the needs around him. Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Proverbs 19:17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. And so this is just a fact of Scripture, right? I try to pray that regularly. God, bring real needs to my attention so I can help and meet those needs. I need to be aware of them, so help me to become aware of them. But we also have to be realistic and acknowledge the fact that in the West, in the 21st century, poverty is a complicated issue, isn't it? it's very complicated. In many respects, poverty in America is not like poverty in first century AD, right? Just to give you some statistics on this, 60 years since we declared war on poverty, we have spent $15 trillion in a war on poverty. Can you even get your mind around $15 trillion? And the needle of the poverty line has remained at 12%. The needle hasn't budged after $15 trillion of trying to alleviate poverty. Despite $2.3 trillion in foreign aid since World War II, 2.5 billion people still live on less than $2 a day after $2.3 billion have been poured into alleviating global poverty. From 2011 to 2021, the United States gave $13 billion to Haiti. And Haiti is, by all intents and purposes, unaffected by that money. Their poverty has not been alleviated to any remarkable degree. And so you start to look at these things, and you know, these billions of dollars represents also a lot of different ideas that have gone into it, and you kind of come away with one obvious observation: throwing money at poverty doesn't fix poverty. So it's really easy to preach on, yeah, you know, we should be aware of poverty and then do something about it. And you feel guilty and you go, you know, put more money into that giant black hole that just sucks it all in. And in the end of the day, doesn't seem to make much of a difference. So what are we supposed to do? I think now more than ever, Christians need to be educated and wise about how it is that we address poverty and we address the needs that are around us. An excellent book on this topic is by Corbett and Fickert, and it's entitled, When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself. So, short title is, When Helping Hurts. And these are two men that have completely devoted themselves to their entire lives to researching poverty and finding out the best programs and ways to actually help and alleviate poverty. But there's a lot of interesting observations they make. One of the observations they make is, we who have more than those in the poverty line often describe those who are in poverty in terms of a lack of money. We say, well, they're poor because they lack money. But then if you talk to those who are experiencing poverty, they often describe themselves in terms of shame and despair and hopelessness. They don't immediately go to the money issue. They go to the shame and the embarrassment of it. And so when, you know, people who have money get together and they gather all their money and gather all their possessions and they knock on someone's door and they say, here's all this free stuff, very often you'll see the shame in those people's eyes. And what that ends up doing is it ends up increasing that chasm, that space they feel is between them and the rest of the world because of their living conditions and because of their lack of resources. And very often it can just end up reinforcing the stigma that is there within poverty. And so Corbett and Fickert talk about, not to go into all these details, but they talk about effective programs that really help people experiencing a crisis of poverty. They talk about, you know, the three stages of a good, healthy program. The first stage is relief. So that's going in and finding what is the crisis of the moment. There's been a tsunami or there's been a hurricane or something. Are people on the deathbed? Are they in need of medication? Are they in need of life-saving medical intervention? You meet the immediate need. That's the relief category. And then there's the rehabilitation, all right? What's their baseline? You know, what's the norm for them? Let's see what we can do to get them back to that norm. And then number three, there's the development stage. And that is, all right, there's pitfalls into poverty. So how can we educate them? How can we show them there are ways around these common pitfalls, the common marks? If this happens to you or you make this kind of decision, then you have a much higher chance of falling into poverty. And how can we educate people to get around those things? And so it's not just a matter of throwing money at things, but there's a whole strategy behind it. And obviously, as Christians, we understand that when a person repents from their sins and puts their faith in Christ and suddenly realizes that they're made to worship God, that even their money and their work ethic and all that belongs to God, obviously that has the most radical, fundamental change that can bring about an alleviation in many situations, not all, but many situations from poverty that is taking place. And so that's why for the Christian, the most important thing we can do, more than a cup of cold water, more than finances, is to bring the gospel. That's exactly what Jesus did. And believe me, there was poverty in his day. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So he says, I'm here to preach to the poor. And then he goes on to talk about what he's going to do. And it's all preach and proclaim. It's all verbalization of the gospel. And so we have to understand that as we help those who are in need, what they need the most is for someone to open their mouth and explain to them the salvation that can be found in Christ Jesus. And that might sound obvious, but you'd be surprised how many churches will teach that giving someone a cup of cold water is the gospel. But you know that if you give someone a cup of cold water, it's a very loving thing to do, but that cup of cold water doesn't then explain to them their need for salvation. That money that you're giving them to pay their electric bill doesn't then explain to them that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they need to repent and come to Christ, because even if they fix their temporary condition, it doesn't do a thing for their eternal condition. They could gain the whole world, as Jesus said, and lose their own soul. And so as we think of these kind of organizations, we're thinking of the stages of approach, the wisdom of approach, how to alleviate poverty, but we're also asking, it's the most important thing, the main thing, in whatever poverty relief organization we're thinking about, do they have the gospel front and center in that? So I think as Christians, that's more obviously than I could do in a sermon, but as Christians, we just need to become wise in the way that we help people with their material needs. And not just give to an organization because we have a friend in that organization or because they have a video that they put out with sad, hungry children and it strums the heartstrings, and so we just throw money at the organization. And we need to be wise about how people are approaching these things. Now, it's not very politically correct, but one of the things in When Helping Hurts, he says one of the biggest obstacles in helping the needy is that very often the needy don't want to be helped. Very often there's programs available, whether it's programs run by churches or programs run by charity organizations or programs run by the government. There are programs available with many great answers to educate them to break the generational cycle of poverty. And the biggest obstacle, these writers say, is simply the unwillingness of people to involve themselves in those resources. You just don't want to. So what do you do to help people want to? The help's there. How do I get them from here to the help? And the answer is what it's always been. It's relationships. It's building relationships with people so that you begin to have an influence, a trust, an influence in their life, and over time, encourage them, over time, influence them to avail themselves to the help that is there. So when I think about that, that is one of the things that makes me so excited about the kind of ministries that take place in this church. Take, for example, our community impact team. Not just going in and throwing money and throwing material things at needs and patting ourselves on the back and look at us helping the needy, but developing relationships, developing a tutoring program that we have, where you go in and you help with the educational side of things. I mean, that's exactly the kind of wisdom level that we need to be working at in order to really have a long-term impact with people who are in need. Or you think of some of our missionaries. You think of Philip Don Ray and the boys' orphanages in India that we support. This isn't just go out in the streets and hand things out. This is bringing these orphans into an organization, into an orphanage, where they are educated, where they can go to Bible school, where they learn a trade. And when they go out from that orphanage, they're not going back into the slums. They're not going back into the streets. They're getting jobs, and they're actually breaking that generational cycle of poverty. Or you think of the Reismans in Togo, West Africa, and the medical missions that's there, but a very church-centered kind of medical mission. So they're helping with the physical problems, the physical needs, which is a great on-ramp to help with the spiritual needs. Think of the Shepherd's Fund. As a church, we have a Shepherd's Fund, which is primarily for needs within the body of Christ. But I love the fact that that comes with financial counseling, comes with financial accountability very often. And so the fact is, and this is how God has designed it, if you have a church that is healthy, gospel-centered, and wise with money, and wise with their interaction with the need, very often that church kind of becomes the one-stop shop for giving to meet that need. Because it can get very hard to say, what organizations out there can I trust? And I think there are good organizations. I know that G3 Ministries really promotes Compassion International as a way to help the poor and meet the gospel need and meet the physical need. But very often, if you have a good, healthy church that understands the most gospel-centered, effective way to reach people, any of the money that you give to that healthy church automatically starts to address all those things. It starts to get the gospel out. It starts to meet the material needs. So for me, it's just a relief to know, rather than, you know, doing some great investigation to see what are the organizations out there, I can, with a clear conscience and excitement, give to this church and know it is going to meet the needs here in our local Jerusalem, and it's going to go overseas and meet needs that are over there, and therefore fulfill what God calls us to do with our resources, which Titus chapter 3, verse 14 says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. So we have to learn how it is to meet pressing needs and thereby bear fruit in the Christian life. So that is a major emphasis in Scripture, is helping the needy around us. And then number three, the third way that God wants us to use our resources is for kingdom investment. Now I realize you could take the first two points and say, isn't that kingdom investment? to meet the needs of my family, to meet the needs of the needy around me, and yes, of course, it's kingdom investment. But what I'm trying to get at is the emphasis that Jesus has in so many of his parables, that the way we should view our wealth, our resources, is to be constantly in a mindset of investing it for the future. I mean, for the eternal future, investing it in the kingdom of God. That should be the mindset of every Christian, to have that kind of investment. So what is the tip of the spear? If you're talking about spiritual stock, spiritual investment, what's like Apple stock in the 80s to God? I mean, what is just going to explode because he's behind it heart and soul? And that's an easy answer, right? Great Commission, getting the gospel out there. What does that look like? Well, you go to the book of Acts, Great Commission looks like church planting. You go into areas, you preach the gospel, you plant churches, and then what does Paul do after he plants the churches? He strengthens the churches. So really, it's something we're very familiar with, but really that's the heart and soul of the New Testament, is evangelism, church planting, church strengthening, that is the tip of the spear of God's kingdom program. So if you want to give to where God's heart beats the greatest, that is where you want to give, because that is how he has chosen to expand his kingdom. And so Christians should love to do this. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, 1 through 13. So we understand that. We understand that, all right, God wants me to use my resources. I mean, there's many good things I can use it for, but if I want to go right to the heart of what God loves, getting the gospel out, whatever Bible translation, all that, for the purpose of establishing churches and strengthening churches. And we should become smart about it, right? We should become strategic, clever on how we use God's resources for that end. And so Jesus teaches this parable in Luke chapter 16. It's one of my favorite parables. In verse 1, it reads, "Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions." So this was a rich guy's financial manager, okay? And he's squandering. He's not a good manager. "And he," that is the boss, "called him," the manager, "and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? And I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg.'" So if you get fired from being a financial manager, especially in the small world of Israel, the news gets out. And if there's any vocation where you have no future if people don't trust you, it's in the realm of money, right? You're never going to entrust anybody with finances who you do not trust absolutely, right? And so this guy is being fired because he's mismanaging his boss's wealth, and he knows if he doesn't act fast, if he doesn't do something about this, it's going to get around town, and his career's over. He can't dig. He can't beg. So what's he going to do? He's got to think fast. So look at verse 4. "I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." In other words, people will still trust me even after I get fired. "And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, 'How much money do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down and write 50. Wow, that's nice. Love it if, you know, mortgage company would say that, or I'm just going to cut this thing in half for you. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, 'Take your bill and write 80. So you see what he's doing here? Before word gets out that he's a bad manager of money, he's getting all the debtors to come back in, and he's giving them these major discounts. So when they hear that this guy got fired, they'll say, yeah, he got fired for being so generous. He didn't get fired for mismanaging money. He got fired for cutting my bill in half. And if this guy ever goes into business, I'm going into business with him, because I'd like that kind of generous person." That's what's going on here. He's rescuing his reputation. So instead of being seen as a mismanager, he's establishing with the clientele that he's actually a pretty generous person. And verse 8, "And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly." That's like cutthroat. Touche. That was cold, but man, I got respect for that. That's how the world is. And then Jesus gets to his point. "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." In other words, the blind of the world are more clever in managing their money for temporary purposes than Christians should be for investing in future purposes. In verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness," that's the reputation it has in the world, "so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." So instead of being like the world that is clever for money for this life only, we should be even more clever or more wise to gain, Jesus says, friends for eternity. So if I'm saying, God, however you choose to bless me, I am investing in the heart and soul of kingdom ministry, and then when I die and I stand before God, I'm just going to see an ocean of people before me, all who have been impacted by my careful and sacrificial material investment in the kingdom of God. I'm going to know people for all of eternity who said, because of your sacrifice, this is how God used it to strengthen me. This is how God used it to strengthen my ministry in getting the gospel out. And you're going to have eternal relationships that have been shaped by your sacrifice of your temporal possessions in this brief life with things that you can't keep anyways. That's why it's better than Apple stock. It's a no-brainer. It's an amazing investment. Amazing. So let me give you a real practical example because I'm trying to make this practical. But whenever you make it practical, you run the risk of offending people, right? So, so instead of saying, I'm going to buy this car that has a $600 a month car payment, instead say, you know, I'm going to get on a savings plan and I'm going to buy a more modest car, you know, point is point A to point B, right? And so I'm going to get this very reliable car, but I'm not going to have this monthly payment so that I can take that monthly payment and I can invest it in kingdom things. I mean, to me, that just seems like a real practical example of what takes place when we understand that what we spend money down here on earth very often has no eternal value, but what we invest in the kingdom of God always has eternal value. I think if we understand that kingdom investment is a billion times more valuable than temporal earthly investment, it seems to me one of the first responses would be, then God, teach me how to live simply now so I can invest lavishly for the kingdom. Right? I don't think that's very radical to say at all. God, teach me to be content, because this world's not my home, with the simple things here, and so I can have even more to use and invest for the things that are going to have absolutely eternal purposes. I love what Randy Alcorn says. He says, you can't take wealth with you, but you can send it ahead. Can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. You ever think about what Moses had to give up to be obedient to God? I mean, Moses in Egypt is literally the son of a billionaire, right? You're literally, you have everything you could ever want. You're the son of one of the most wealthy nations in the world, and he gives it up to follow God, and he can't take his bank account with him when he becomes a shepherd in the backside of a wilderness somewhere. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He would rather walk in the shame of Christ because that's more valuable than everything, all the riches he had back in Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. God became his greatest motive. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. So within this earthly life, they didn't experience the fulfillment of what they were hoping for, but they certainly sacrificed for it. Imagine that. God asking you to sacrifice for the here and now for something that you will not experience this side of heaven. That's exactly what happened in the Faith Hall of Fame. All these people did. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So the earmark of the men and women of Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, is that they valued the city, the heavenly city, more than their earthly dwelling. They put all the eggs in one basket, their eternal hope, and it freed them to make whatever sacrifices were necessary for that eternal investment. So if we believe that, if we believe, yes, eternal investment, advancing the kingdom of God in this world for his eternal glory is the most important thing, then why is it that so many Christians struggle when it comes to using and giving up their material possessions for kingdom purposes. Why is it Christianity Today writes on average Christians give, this is amazing, Christians give 2.5% of their income, which is down from the Great Depression, which was 3.3% of their income. Like, how did Christians in the Great Depression give more than we do? And also, Christianity Today writes, only 5% of churchgoers regularly tithe, or regularly, you know, just using that common term of regularly give to the Lord. So why is there this disparity? If we understand the value of the kingdom, why isn't it matched in our material investment in the kingdom? And I think the only answer is because we don't understand the value of the kingdom. Because once you understand the value of what God is doing for his eternal purposes and his eternal program and his eternal glory, then it automatically calibrates everything in life. Now we look at things, all right, I'm looking at that through the eyes of the flesh. Now we're looking at things through eyes of faith. And we see where the real valuable or not so valuable investments lie in this world. Because one day we know it, Christ is going to return. As soon as he came the first time, he's going to come. Just as he came the first time, he's going to come the second time. And he's going to establish his kingdom. And everything that is temporary and everything that is worthless is just going to evaporate. And his eternal kingdom is going to remain forever and ever and ever for millions upon millions upon millions of years. And every sacrifice that was made for that eternal kingdom is just going to resound to the praise and the honor and the glory of God. And so if that's the facts, then to me it seems that the right faith-filled response is, God, teach me to live simply so I can invest richly in your kingdom. But one of the things Randy Alcorn says is typically, especially here in America, when there's an increase in income, there's a what? Increase in lifestyle. You get more money, you live more expensively. That's just what we do because that's the American way. We're all brainwashed into thinking that the good life requires more. But what if we're just totally content with what God gives us, and then when God blesses us and the income increases, we don't say, well, yeah, I need more to be happy. We say, oh, good, I've got more to invest in the kingdom. We're content with little so we can invest liberally. What does this practically mean? Well, as I was reading some of the books and just kind of reflecting, I kind of compiled a list of the big money wasters. And I have to be careful with this list because I'm not giving you this legalistic list of things that if you ever spend money on these things, in and of itself, it's wrong. In fact, all of us to some degree spend money on these things. The idea is very often it's the net result, right? Very often it is we don't have the resources to be generous because our money is very often occupied and wrapped up in things and many things that aren't eternally valuable. But trying to be super practical. So here's some of the things that often just consume the money that God's entrusted to us. Eating out too much. Buying more house than needed. By the way, that's not a reference to the size of a house. That's a reference to a mortgage. Because sometimes we feel pressured like, oh, this is the window to buy, or I have to get one. And we end up rushing and making a foolish decision. And then all these resources that God's given us are just all wrapped up in one not so necessary purchase. Unnecessary car payments. I learned early on that there's these great savings plans out there where you can begin to little by little save up so you can eventually buy a car cash. Might not be the dream car, but it does the job. And you can live without that extra payment and you can have that money to invest in other things. I love that plan. There's all kinds of plans out there like that. Sometimes we buy new when we can buy used. Impulse buying, therapy shopping, right? I feel depressed. I'm going shopping. You don't want to see that receipt afterwards. Entertainment subscriptions. Constant getaways, which even the world calls travel therapy, right? I'm depressed, so I'm going to go somewhere every single weekend and just make myself feel better, and that adds up. Or something that's very huge is using debt to live on, right? I'm not content to live within the limited income that God's given me, so I'm going to live outside of where God wants me to live, and the only way I can do that is by living off debt. Now, let's just spend a couple minutes talking about this, because this is a big topic. Some people say that God absolutely forbids all forms of debt, and usually they'll proof text Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, but that ignores the verse prior to that. Listen to the verse prior to owe no man anything. In Romans 13, 7, it says, render to all what is due them. So due means you owe somebody something. So the Bible doesn't have a problem with owing somebody something. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So obviously when the Bible says, owe no man anything, it's not making a blanket statement on, owe no man, have absolutely no obligation whatsoever, because the verse before it tells us the obligation we have to pay our taxes. We owe the government. Additionally, Jesus taught, and the Old Testament law taught, that it is the mark of a godly man to generously let people borrow, whether it's tools or whether it's finances. And of course, once somebody borrows something, they're in debt to you to pay it back. Matthew 5:42, give to him who asks you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, talks about Israel being allowed to lend to one another. They weren't to charge interest to fellow Israelites, but they could lend to one another. Psalm 37:26 talks about a generous man who freely lends his possessions. And obviously, if you're borrowing something, then you are obligated. You have something that is due that you owe to somebody else. So the Bible isn't just absolutely forbidding all forms of debt. Cranfield and Matthew Henry, along with other commentators, look at that statement, owe no man anything, and just looking at it in the context, sees it as a statement of urgency to keep short accounts. You are to understand that owing someone, being obligated to someone, is not the ideal situation, and you want to get out from under that obligation as quickly as possible. And so it's more of a statement of urgency and the importance of keeping short accounts. So while the Bible doesn't condemn debt, it does put debt in terms of slavery. It kind of casts a shadow or gives a great warning to it. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes slave to the lender. And then 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. Because the Christian is to be as free as possible so that they are not constrained by man's will, but they are free to serve God. And so if you have a human master and you are a slave of a human master and you say to your master, I'd like to go out and plant a church, your master might say, well, I'm not going to allow you to do that because you have to till the field or something. You are not free to do what you would like to do for the kingdom of God. That's why Paul says, if you're a slave, be content. But if you have the opportunity to be free, obviously do that, because the ideal situation is to be free, to use our freedom, you know, to serve God. And it's the same with finances. If all my finances or most of my finances are enslaved to debt, and there comes this wonderful opportunity to invest in the kingdom of God, I cannot invest in the kingdom of God, because the resources that I would like to use to invest in the kingdom of God are shackled to debt. And so that's sort of the principle I think the scripture is working in, is keep as short accounts as possible, as quickly as possible, get to that debt-free state. Why? Because it's always time to be generous. There's always great needs within the kingdom of God. So the person who is not content to live with the resources that God's given them is going to be the person who then says, well, I'm going to live on debt. You know, I'm going to live on credit card debt or whatever it is, and that's what I'm going to do. And it's really a sign of discontentment. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Nate, you don't know my situation. I actually have to do that to survive. Like that's how I pay my bills. I have to live on this kind of debt in order to get by in life. And so my one question would be, Would you ever be willing to sit down with one of the many biblical financial counselors that we have and let someone sort of chart a path for you on how you don't have to live that way, or how to make the quickest course so you don't have to live on debt? And I have found that people who genuinely say, yes, I do not want to live this way, they're transparent. They're an open book. Here's my financial situation. Help me. But people who have something to hide, who know they probably have some spending habits that aren't, you know, glorifying God, they're the ones who say, no, I'll figure it out. So if it's really your desire to not have the resources God has entrusted to you wrapped up in debt, that's why God has given biblical counselors to show us how we can get there as quickly as possible. So we don't want to be enslaved from being generous to God. So obviously there might be, you know, a mortgage, there might be a business startup debt we get into, there's certain sorts of debt that can be an investment, that can be a good start to things. But for the Christian should be realizing the more money I enslave to debt, the less I can invest in the kingdom of God. And so I want to approach debt with great caution. I want to get a lot of wise counsel, and I want to do it in such a way that I am not restrained from investing in the kingdom of God. Now turn, if you will, to Matthew 25, and we'll start at verse 19. I think when you look at all the information that is in the scripture on the value of eternal investment, the most practical application of that is, God, teach me how to live simply so I can invest generously. I just don't know of any more appropriate response to all the teachings on kingdom investment than that. And I think we have to say that to ourselves because we live in a culture that is constantly pressuring us to live off more and that we need more. So we need God to be speaking into our hearts that it's okay to live simply for eternal investment. In Matthew 25, this is a parable of the talents. There's three people that the master entrusts talents to. And talents, by the way, the application is not just money. The application is anything God entrusts to you for your stewardship, but we're making the application for money. And he gives these three stewards talents. One he gives 5 talents, one he gives 2 talents, one he gives 1 talent, and we know the guy with the 1 talent goes and he buries it. He doesn't use it for eternal purposes. And so in verse 19 it says, "Now after a long time the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them." So he wants to see how they invested the talents. "The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you trusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one also had received the 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.'" So he goes and he has this misconception of the master as this tyrant. And so he uses that misconception to justify his mismanagement. And hey, I've got exactly what you gave me. But he made no profit. There was no investment. Now, what would be the modern day equivalent of burying your wealth, burying your talent? The modern day equivalent would be not using it for eternal purposes, right? Using it for things that have no eternal purposes. But look at verse 26. "But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given him, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because the foolish mismanagement of what was entrusted to him became evidence of his dead heart. That he did not love, he did not value, didn't want to invest in the kingdom of God. His heart just wasn't there. So here's a question. Why has God allowed you to be born in the United States of America instead of right now being in the slums of Haiti? Right? I mean, God, who determines the boundaries of the nations, why has he ordained that we be here instead of some other third world country wallowing in abject poverty? Someone rightly said, if you have money in your bank account, money in your wallet, and extra change lying around, you're in the top 8% of the world. I mean, that's like literally winning the lotto, to put it in crass terms. So why has God made you the upper 8% of billions of people on the planet? I think it just has to be that he has decided to entrust us with more wealth than most of the world for, according to Scripture, eternal kingdom purposes. That's why he's given it to us. Because so much of what God does within the kingdom is served by the use of wealth. And the wonderful thing is, when we get it, when it finally clicks and we understand that, it begins to change our sanctification. It begins to make us godlier people. It begins to improve relationships. So, for example, you will find yourself, as you're more submissive to the will of God in finances, you'll find yourself valuing people over money and actually living that out. Like Abraham with Lot. Remember the whole situation? There was argument between the herdsmen. And to settle the argument, Abraham said to Lot, you can choose the best of the land. If you're a farmer, that means you just took a major financial hit. I'll have this subpar land over here, and you can take the plush, well-watered land. What did Abraham do? He majorly sacrificed material wealth, perhaps jeopardizing his future in order to resolve a conflict. That's what money becomes to us. I will happily give it up if it means peace amongst the body of Christ. You might find that your marriage is more harmonious because the overspender in your marriage becomes more content with less. And the miser in the marriage says, you know, the budget isn't just about cold numbers. It's also about my spouse and about relationships. And so I can put some generosity in there. There can be some flexibility in there because I care about relationships more than just the numbers. And you'll also find that as you invest in the kingdom of God, you will start to love the kingdom of God more. Because the quickest way to love something that you don't love is to start investing in it. People who fall out of love with their spouses do that because they stopped investing in their spouse. You want to love your spouse again? Just start investing in them, and you'll find it. Do that with anything. And so you say, man, God, I wish I loved you more. I wish I loved your kingdom more. Well, start investing in the kingdom of God. And not only will we start loving the kingdom of God more, we'll start fearing tomorrow less. We'll start fearing death less, because that doesn't matter. That's all temporary. And we'll start loving what we are investing. And then we'll start experiencing the joy and the peace that God promised, 2 Corinthians 8:9, that comes from giving, as the Philippian church did, giving out of their poverty. We'll start to experience the joy and the exhilaration of being a part of something as valuable as the expansive kingdom of God. That's more exhilarating than anything on this earth we could ever invest in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, God, for the fact that you own the cattle on a thousand hills, that all things belong to you. Lord, there are many wonderful, great truths. There are many blessings that you want us to be a part of, and it requires a greater faith on our part to be a part of those things at a deeper level. And Lord, we know everyone's situation is different. You have blessed everyone in different ways, and so we pray that your Spirit would just take these truths, apply it, but we pray that all of us would grow profoundly in the investment of what you have given to us for your purposes. I pray that we would just stop loving the world as much as we often do, these passing things that are always pushed on us, and we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness in all things. We pray, Lord, for those who are here who are not your children, who have not yet cried out to you for forgiveness and been saved. And I pray that today they would look upon Christ Jesus who has died for sinners. They would repent and put their faith in him and learn that there is so much more to the possessions you have given them than what they now think. May they find the true meaning of their life, the true meaning of what you have entrusted to them in Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.